Is that rain? It's rain. And you guys came in the rain, walking on water. You walked on water this morning already, didn't you? I'm Ron Harrison. I'm the pastor of Eastside Baptist Church in Pearl, Mississippi. Probably never heard of Pearl, but it's just outside of Jackson, Mississippi. And I have served there as pastor for the past 21 years. And on behalf of my wife of 34 years, Denise, and my kids and my grandkids, hallelujah, right? My grandchildren, I want to say good morning to you. I am thrilled to be here. I'm thrilled to have you here. I'm thrilled to be preaching for Scott, and I'm thrilled to be preaching here in your beautiful church. It's a beautiful place. Came in last night, and it's fabulous. Now, I have to say about Scott and Carly before I get started, because I know you're wondering there, and he mentioned that I gave Scott his first position, but now Scott is third generation pastor. You know, his dad is a pastor, and his grandfather was a pastor, and man, they're fine people. And several years ago, my personnel committee came to me and said, "Preacher, we don't really have a guy. We need a youth minister, and we feel like part of our ministry there at Pearl is when these kids graduate college or they're in college and they come to us, I feel like part of what I do is to invest in these young men and women and nurture them to get ready to leave us to go out and pastor churches or serve on the mission field." And we have several of whom are doing that. And so that particular year, my committee said, "Look, we really can't settle on a guy." So I called a buddy of mine who pastors a church in the same county, and I said, "Hey man, do you have anybody that just called a youth minister?" I said, "Do you have anybody that maybe was a close second place that you can recommend to me?" He said, I absolutely do. He said, "I have a guy that he would have had one day of experience, we would have hired him. One day, he's impressive, but he had no experience, and it's kind of a standing rule that we don't call anybody like that." And so I said, "Well, send me his resume," and he did, and so began my relationship with Scott Thomas, because he was that kid. And when he came, he had such passion, and the fire of the Holy Spirit was in him. He came into our youth department with guns blazing, man. And I tell you, he really transformed. Does that sound like him? Does that kind of sound like him? And man, he wanted to build Rome in a day. And I said, "Man, let it rip, man. You know, take out." And this young, wonderful force of nature that was Scott. And the Lord said, "Harrison, he's mine. I like him. Nurture him and help him along." And that's what we tried to do. And there was a family that had moved to our church from the Mississippi Delta, the Belzona, Mississippi. Anybody ever heard of that area there like that? All right. And the Pierces and Joneses had moved in. I had a whole pew of people that just moved in from the Delta and set up shop there in Pearl. And that was Carly's family. And just some of the finest people that you will ever meet, just wonderful people. And Scott was smart enough to realize how pretty and smart she was, and he found him a wife. Amen? Hallelujah. He found him a wife there at Eastside, and it has been quite a blessing for me to see them as how they have followed the Lord and now being here to serve you. I'm looking forward to what God's going to do with them and through them. So here's the situation with Scott, okay? If Scott ever does anything he shouldn't do, makes a mistake, which I doubt he will, it's because he didn't follow my advice, all right? If he, whatever he does that's really good is because I taught him, right? As he's doing what I told him to do. I'd love to take credit for him, but man, they are who they are because the Lord has wired each of them to be that way. So I'm blessed to be a small part of what God has done in their lives. Walking on water. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 14. You will find this event that takes place in John chapter 6 and in Mark chapter 6. But we're going to look at the Matthew passage this morning. And I want to say that this is an electric environment here that's going on. Jesus is at the height of his popularity. If you are one of his followers, it is a good day to be a follower of Christ. It's a good day for the church. The people have never seen anybody like Christ. Over the last few weeks, I spent 7 weeks preaching on John's chronology of the seven signs of Christ as Messiah. And he started out at Cana of Galilee in this small, intimate town where he changed at that wedding the water to wine. They'd never seen anybody do anything like that. He changed the substance of something, which shows some creation power. And so he moved from there back again to Cana of Galilee. Early in his ministry, he encountered the nobleman who came from Capernaum, who was having a hard time with his son was sick and he's afraid he's going to die. He was looking for help. And so he came to Capernaum, came to Cana because he had heard of Christ and the miracles. Christ spoke the word and his son, 20-ish miles away at Capernaum, was healed. All right, so that was the second sign that he did. And then the third sign that John gives in chronological order is the healing of the paralytic when Jesus goes down south to Jerusalem. And he healed this man who had been there for years by the pool of Bethesda. And then you have here in this present immediate context, the passage where Jesus fed at least 5,000 people. I mean, there are more than that because it just numbers the men. So it's more likely that he fed 15 to 20,000 people all gathered together there off of the shore of the Sea of Galilee on the northwest side. So thousands of people are flocking to Jesus. There's a lot of spectatorship going on here, and it leads up to three quick questions I want to give you this morning that I believe are evident in this context, the first of which is this: what in the world is going on? This is a question they're going to ask. What in the world is going on? Because Christ is at the height of his popularity. I mean, from the feeding of the 5,000, you're going to see here the walking on the water at the Sea of Galilee. Then number six in John's gospel, the healing of the blind man there at the pool of Siloam. And then John, at the end of the public ministry of Christ, accounts for him raising Lazarus from the dead. They've never seen anybody do the kinds of things that Christ is doing. Do you know that there's no record in the Old Testament of an exorcism? There's no record of any demons being cast out in the Old Testament. No record of it. But Jesus is doing this. They cannot put their finger on somebody being able to heal on command somebody who is blind. But Christ is doing this. People who cannot walk, they cannot get up, they cannot take care of themselves. Christ is doing this. And now not only is he doing that, but he has fed thousands of people. And this is the immediate context because at the height of the popularity of Christ, there are a lot of people who think that what his disciples ought to be doing or what Christ ought to be doing. The great late Frank Pollard of the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi, he served there for years and years and did a fine job there. He had a story that he used to tell of when he was a kid in school. He said, you know, we didn't have a lot of money, but my mama made sure that every day I took a packed lunch to school, and every day I took, most of the time, a peanut butter sandwich. You like peanut butter sandwiches? And so he took peanut butter sandwich to school. And there was a little girl that was in school that Frank liked, and Frank would share his peanut butter sandwich with this little girl every day at lunch because half of the time she had anything to eat and hardly ever had a sandwich or an entree that you might think. And so he would share his sandwich because he liked her and he felt like she liked him. Day after day they did this, and then one day she didn't show up at the swing where Frank was to share a sandwich. He didn't think much about it. He went ahead and ate his sandwich, but he did see her at school, so this created a little bit of a question for him. The next day, she didn't show up again to have the sandwich with Frank. And he's thinking, what's going on? Well, the third day rolls around, and Frank goes looking for her when she doesn't show. And he finds her on the other side of the playground, and she's sitting over there with another little boy, sitting over there with Tommy. And Frank's thinking, what's happening here? He approaches her, and she's over there eating, and little Tommy's over there eating, and he said, look, you meet me every day for lunch. This is what we do. What are you doing here? She said, well, Frank, I got to tell you that, you know, I appreciate those peanut butter sandwiches that you share with me every day. She said, but Tommy's mama packs him bologna every day. And I like it a lot. And Tommy shares his bologna sandwich with me every day, and he lets me eat as much as I want. So every day, I eat bologna sandwiches until I'm full right here with Tommy. So going forward, I'll be eating bologna right here on the swing set with Tommy. See you later. Man, Frank's brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted. So he goes home. He goes home and he gets some good advice from his mama, because she tells him what the moral of the story is. You know what the moral of that story is? Don't ever give your heart to somebody who's full of baloney. And I'll tell you what, there's a lot of baloney going on out there. And after you have your baloney sandwich for lunch, if you turn the TV on your favorite news channel, you'll see what I'm talking about. If you look at that news feed on your device, you'll see what I'm talking about. There's a lot of baloney, and you have to be careful. You have to be careful that you look at this and you process this through the lens of your faith. And these guys here, you'll see the doctrine here of authority of Jesus. He has authority over the multitudes. He sends them away. He has authority over the apostles. He tells them to get in what would prove to be the last boat on that evening and go out into the Sea of Galilee, which they did. He has authority over the wind and the waves, because he's going to settle all that down as he does. You see here, doctrine, you see the authority of God through Christ, which coincidentally, what these miracles do, these miracles reveal something about Christ by revealing something about God. As God exacted these miracles upon these people, they saw his personality through Christ. They realized when they were looking at Christ, they were looking at the Father. Not only did they reveal him, they authenticated him. Nobody had seen anybody do what Christ was doing. He was the authentic article, and they could not deny it. In fact, they would say, those that opposed him, they couldn't oppose the miracles because he did them. But they would say, if somebody is a fake, how could they do these things? If somebody is a sinner, how could they do these things? They authenticated him. But thirdly, they glorified the Father, and they were glorifying the Son, and the Bible says they worshiped him. And at the end of this, on the next day, you're going to see that the apostles would say to Christ, we believe that you are the Son of God, and they worshiped him. Something happens in this event right here, in the walking on the water. But there's a lot of baloney going on, and you have to be careful that you don't get caught up in this. So when it's a good day here to be a believer, it's a good day. The Bible says the problem here is that these people in John's gospel are going to make Jesus king. It says they realize that he is a prophet, and they want to make him king. They got the right guy, and they have the right king, but it's not the right time, and the Lord is not going to let them do that with him. So what in the world is going on? At a time when he ought to seize this opportunity to ascend to king, to free these Israelites of the Herodians, to free these Israelites of the Romans, when he can use his influence as a man of God to get the nation of Israel back on the right track, he decides he's going to go up into the mountain at the end of the day and pray, and he puts us in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee where we've got to go, and it's getting late at night, and there's a storm blowing. What in the world's going on? Number two, what's happening in my boat? Look with me, if you would, in verse number 24. It says, Matthew chapter 14, verse number 24, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the language here, this paints a picture that they are literally being tossed about to where they are in panic mode. And it says in verse number 25 that in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Okay, so before they'd gone through a storm, they'd gone through, they're all tossed about, but Jesus is in the boat with them. So they go and wake him up and he settles it down. But now they've not had him and it's dark and it's stormy and they're not sure what they're seeing. And here's what the Bible says about it. It says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, listen, they were troubled. You guys remember back in the old days that they had these washing machines that while the washing machine was running, you could go over there and flip the lid up and you saw that agitator doing that water back. You know what I'm talking about? You know, remember that? You can't do it today. The lid's locked. You know, you got to push some button or something to get the thing to let you look in it. That's an agitator. This is the word in the Greek. It's where they get the idea of agitation. And so they are troubled in their heart of hearts. This is troubling to them. It's the same word that's used over there in Matthew 14 when he says, John 14, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So whatever's going on, he says, I've got my eye on this. Now look at this. Here's what the text says. Look at verse number 26. It says, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. From the Greek, it's like a phantom. And they cried out for fear. The word cried out here in the Greek sounds like kratzo. It's kind of cruddy sounding. And the idea is that they out of sheer horror, they're screaming. Any of y'all ever been scared so bad that you screamed out? If you did, you're not telling it, are you? Some of you lying about it. You're sitting there, no, man, I ain't never been scared that bad. What did it sound like when you scared? What did it sound like when you shouted out a scream? You don't want to do it because you would embarrass yourself to do it. That's what you think. I don't want to do this. Well, let me tell you, that's what's going on here. This is what the word is. Out of sheer horror, they scream. They're screaming. So they're panicking. They're agitated. They're screaming. And he uses the word for fear. The word is phobos, and it literally means that these people are gripped with horror. It's like waking up in a bad dream. And so let me tell you guys this. They are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They're 4 or 5 hours in. The fourth watch begins at 3 a.m. So they've been toiling all night long. And listen, guys, this is what they're doing. They are where they're supposed to be. They are when they're supposed to be. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're doing the best they can at doing that. And the storm is so bad, they're worried that they're drowning. Let me ask you something. Are any of you there? You're living in this culture. You're trying to raise your kids. You're trying to raise your grandkids. You're trying and striving to be the straight arrow in a culture that's full of baloney and losing their mind. And you're trying to be the guy. Or you're trying to be the gal. And everything in your world looks like it is closing in on you. And when you open your eyes, it's almost like a bad dream. You're in the middle of the storm. You say, preacher, I don't get it. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And you'll have people and they say, they'll go through some close call and I say, man, the Lord was surely with me. Let me tell you guys, if the boat sinks, the Lord's still with you. All right? If I don't live through this, he's still with me. Okay, so because storms and tragedy do two things to us. One of two things. They're either going to drive me closer to him because I realize he's walking through this with me and he's got his eye on me, or it drives me away from him because I get mad and say, God, why did you put me in a storm? Don't do that. Let me tell you, don't nurture that. Listen, what in the world's going on in my boat is that it is chaotic, but I believe that he knows what he's doing with me. Chris Collinsworth. Anybody, you know who Chris Collinsworth is? He was a wide receiver for several years with Cincinnati Bengals, and now he's an NFL analyst and commentator. And he tells the story of when he broke in as a rookie with the Bengals in the NFL. He said that we were going to play the Pittsburgh Steelers. You guys remember those old Pittsburgh defensives that sets. I mean, man, they had people like Helm and Lambert. I mean, they had, as he said, we were going, and I knew who Jack Lambert was, and I knew that I was going to have to run routes that cut across the middle in Jack Lambert's space. And so I got one of those routes, and he said, okay, I got myself together and said, Collinsworth, you're a professional. Gather yourself together, run the route. You're the professional. He said, so when I lined up and they snapped the ball and I did what I was supposed to do, and when I went across the middle, he said, Jack Lambert hit me so hard, it liked to put me in a different time zone. He said, man, when he hit me and knocked me to the ground, he said, while he was on top of me, he went, purr, he rubbed his elbow right in my face. And he said, Collinsworth, if you ever come back in my space, I will kill you. And Collinsworth's laying there about half conscious trying to get his marbles together. And Lambert gets off of him and kind of shoves him to the ground when he gets up. They used to could do that. Collinsworth goes back to the huddle. He's trying to get himself together. He said when he got to the huddle, he said, man, I was smiling so big. One of the guys looked at him and thought he'd been knocked nutty. He said, Collinsworth, are you okay? He said, Jack Lambert just like to kill you. He said, yeah. He said, yeah, man, I'm all right. He said, Jack Lambert knows my name. He knows me. He knew who I was. Listen, the Bible says that every hair on your head is numbered. The Lord knows who you are, and he knows what you're going through. He's not trying to kill you, whatever's going on in your life. But I'll tell you, if you're in that boat with those guys, whatever storm comes up in their lives after that, or whatever storm comes up in the lives of their kids, or whatever storm comes up in the lives of their grandkids, or their friends, or their extended family, or in their ministry context, whatever happens, if this is the benchmark for bad storms and bad weather, then from there on out, the sailing is smoother. So something happens in their life. The Lord does something in their life. And they realize, do you know that John 1 says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And out of the main couple of words in the New Testament that we get our idea of power from, one of them is dunamis, which is dynamite. The other one, exousia. And this is the word that's used in John 1:12, and it is the word for authority. And so if I receive his authority in my life and I say, God, I don't know what's going on here, but I'm going to walk with you through this, begin to understand. But let me tell you, he doubted. Peter saw that I'm not going to beat him up here, but this is what it says. So number one, what in the world's going on? Number two, what's happening in my boat? And then number three, let's finish up here. What is happening with my faith? What's going on in my life? What's happening in my faith here? It says here in verse 28 that Peter said, Lord, if it's you, if you just say so, I'll come out on the water. Look at this. Verse 29, he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked out on the water to go to Jesus. And listen, it says here he saw the wind was boisterous. This is what he said. All right. He said, when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, ye little faith, why do you doubt? Now, this is where Peter gets beaten up. Says, oh, Peter doubted. He wasn't the only one that doubted. You got Thomas, so you got others. But let me tell you, all of them, they all have questions. And if we're honest, we would have to say that a lot of us have doubts. And you've had time in your life where you've doubted. You just admit it to the Lord, you'll feel better about it. But let me tell you the difference in doubt and unbelievers. All right. Everybody at some point in their life has doubt about something. And you may be a person of faith and you're upright in your faith, but you have some doubts. And I've even dealt with Baptists. I've been serving Baptists for almost 40 years as a pastor. I know I don't look that old, right? I look don't old enough to 40 years. And I've hardly met any that hadn't had doubts at some point. Some of them, they doubt. Some of them will even, I've watched them go through things and I would bet the farm on them. And some of them come back doubting their salvation. Something happens in their life. They doubt. You know what they say? They say, man, a real believer wouldn't feel this way. Some of you guys feel this way. You're not telling anybody, but you, chances are you are. You think, man, if I were really a Christian, I wouldn't think like this. Really? Okay, I mean, was he? Was this guy? What about John the Baptist? Was John the Baptist good enough to qualify as a believer? Well, when John the Baptist is waiting for his imminent destruction, he sends a couple of his guys to ask Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we look for another? I mean, this comes from John the Baptist, the baptizer of Christ. And he said, go back and tell John that that people see and people are healed, the lame walk, and that people are getting the good news. He said, you go back and tell John the Baptist these things. Essentially, the miraculous climate that's going on. And so they go back. And then Jesus turns to the crowd, and this is what he says. So in John's worst time as a believer, and he's doubting, Jesus turns to the crowd, and on John's behalf, this is what he says. He says, as far as men who are born of women, you won't find a greater man than John. So when he's doubting, that's what the Lord said about him. So you look, man, the difference between a doubter and an unbeliever is if you are doubting your faith, you're looking for answers, and you'll receive the answers when they come. You're really wanting some answers. As what's the difference with a child asking their father information to help them to feel secure? And this is what you're doing. An unbeliever, it doesn't matter what you tell an unbeliever. You can tell an unbeliever, somebody that's not a doubting believer, but they are a doubting unbeliever. You can give an unbeliever answer after answer. They're not looking for an answer. They're looking to justify their position. They're all over social media. They tell you that this stuff is a fairy tale. It would take your chances with that. At least you've gone on record to say that you deny Christ. So if you doubt, well, welcome to the club here. Peter's going through this. If you feel like sometimes inside you feel like screaming because the storm is raging, welcome to the club. If you are agitated inside and you are at panic mode and you feel like you're waking up in a bad dream some days because of the way that it's going in your home or at work or with your friends or with your family, and man, this is going on, and you're thinking, man, what is happening here? I'm saying, just welcome to the club, all right? This is what's going on in their world in the middle of the night, in the middle of the storm, and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're doing it when they're supposed to be doing it. They're doing it how they're supposed to be doing it, and it's still rough. It happens. Let me close by giving you an illustration here. When I accepted Christ in April of 1984, when I was 20 years old. Before you do all the math, I'll just tell you that puts me in my late 30s right now. You know, I had not been an exemplary student in high school. My mother and father divorced when I was a little kid, raised in a home with an alcoholic stepfather. And alcohol was everywhere, and drugs were everywhere. And it was the late 60s, and it was the 70s. And you guys know, this stuff was everywhere. And it took root in my life, and I was headed that way. And really, really drinking and doing some other things that I'm not proud of, but April of 1984, the Lord changed my life. I slipped out into the aisle of a little country Baptist church. I walked down there and asked Jesus come into my heart. And man, for the first time in my life, for the first time, y'all, I felt clean inside. For the first time in my life, I felt clean. I had a brand new start. It's like a white piece of paper. You start all over. For the first time in my life, I felt that way. And my pastor said, it looks like the Lord may be calling you. He's encouraged me. I couldn't believe that the Lord would use an old stray like me to do anything, right? I mean, I've given up on walking on water. I'm just trying to walk on dirt, right? Really, upright. Just stay upright on the dirt, man. I'm not going to take my chance on the water. He said, I felt like the Lord was calling me to something, so I surrendered the ministry later that summer, and he said, I got to get you enrolled in school. He started me in a little local junior college, and then he said, if I can get you to Blue Mountain College. Anybody ever heard of Blue Mountain College? Blue Mountain Christian University. Anybody ever heard of Blue Mountain College? Bless you, sir. He sent me to Blue Mountain College, and I remember sitting there in an afternoon class one day in Miss Washburn's afternoon sociology class, Sociology 101. I major in social sciences in school and biblical studies. I'm sitting there in that class, it's afternoon, and you know what I'm trying to do, just what some of you guys are trying to do. Stay awake, right? I'm just trying to stay awake. And you know. But she starts talking about dysfunction. I had to figure out what that word was, but she said enough about dysfunction and people who are socially challenged that I knew she was talking about me. Now, she didn't know she was talking about me, but I'm sitting there in a class, and I'm looking around at all these pedigreed people in that class. And I knew I was from the South Side in Meridian, and I'm looking around there and I'm thinking, I would have not been voted most likely to succeed in high school. Nobody would, who knew me in high school, would have been surprised if I hadn't succeeded at anything. I'm sitting there in that class, I'm looking around at preacher's kids, I'm looking around at professor's kids, I'm looking around at what I call pedigree. There's nothing wrong with pedigreed people. I love them, man. Some of you guys are, and you're second and third generation. Our kid Scott, tell him he is. He's third generation pastor. And they look like, he looks like Ken and Barbie, right? Scott and Carla are like Ken and Barbie, don't they? I mean, these pretty people. Well, I'm sitting there looking around that class and thinking, you know. So Miss Washburn starts talking about people who are, it doesn't matter what happens in their life, it's almost like they're destined to fail. And I'm thinking, man, there's my picture right there. And I decided right then, it's not going to be me. It's not going to be me. And I made it through the first year, hallelujah. Second year, third year, I graduated Blue Mountain. Then I went on and got my Master's of Divinity down at New Orleans. And then years later, a few years ago, I went back for my doctorate, and I graduated with my doctorate in biblical studies down there. And the day that I was standing in line, there were two lines of us about to go down into the chapel. And man, they had all the, you know, all the organs and the, I mean, it was fabulous, man, you know. And I'm standing there in that line, and again, I'm thinking of all of these people I am so impressed with, standing in those lines, about to go down to be hooded, to have our hooding ceremony for our doctors. And as I'm standing there, I think about the South Side. I'm thinking, there is nobody on the South Side in Meridian, Mississippi, who thinks I'm standing in this line today. You know, I'm like an old stray dog in the back of a new Ford pickup riding down the road. You know, I'm just happy about it. I'm standing there looking. And then I think about the people who have worked so hard to help me get there, who have invested in me and mentored me. And I think about that day in that sociology class when I realized, and look, I'll tell you something. Here's what you guys got to be careful of. When you have your moments like that, you have to be careful that voice in the back of your mind from the roaring lion that's all over the earth, when he tells you, you don't belong here, man. These people don't care about you. What are you doing in this line? And some of you might think that sometimes, and you hear the devil telling you, you don't deserve the job you got. You don't deserve the position you got. You don't deserve the family. You don't deserve the friends. And if they really knew you, they wouldn't walk with you. And so you got to be careful when you stand in that line and you hear the Lord back there say, hey, Harrison, you here because I put you here, son. You right where you're supposed. And then you're overwhelmed. You realize, you know, I'm not here on my own merit. I'm here, but I'm on this ride because he put me here. And I don't know what's going on in your boat, okay? But what's going on in your faith is that God has his hand on you right now doing something in your world and in your life and in your boat. And you're not the only one that's in that world. These miracles authenticated Christ. They revealed him. They glorified him. Do you know? Let me ask you something. How many of you have ever seen a straight out, there's no question in your mind, it was a miracle? Absolutely miracle, all right? And there's no question in your mind, God healed you. I have seen it as a pastor. I've been doing it. I have seen it on rare occasion. Now, right here, the writers of the New Testament say, if you wrote everything down, there wouldn't be enough books to contain all the miracles he did. That's the kind of environment. And he healed everybody that came to him. But here's the thing. For me, as a 40-year pastor, I can count them on one hand. Anybody seen more miracles that you can count on one hand? I'm talking about somebody that he healed them physically, and there's no question in your mind. They were blind, he healed them. They had cancer, he healed them. He healed them. He brought them back from the brink of death. I've seen it very rarely. I'm being honest with you, very rarely. But I've seen the Word. Man, anybody who's read the book of Daniel, those 12 chapters, and that second half of Daniel, that numerical paradigm back there that talks about the 70 weeks of years, and it talks about Hebrew history and what's going to happen in last days, and that's as incredible as anything I've ever read in my life. Still trying to understand and sort all of it out. But I believe it. There's no way that guy could have known that stuff when he was. No way. Absolutely prophetic. But what is the most stirring thing to me, the most nurturing? Don't nurture your doubt. Don't say, "Oh, you're right. I don't belong to be here. There are more people, more quality." Don't nurture your doubt. Okay? Jesus immediately reached out and took him by the hand. Let me tell you, at least he got out of the boat and tried it. The most realistic thing to me about this cultivation of miracles is what he did in my life on that. You know, the one thing I've never been able to escape is that morning I slipped out and took that pastor by the hand, that sense of being clean in my heart. Nobody can take that from you. Cling to that. Nurture that. Get in the Word. Pray. You do the best you can to walk in the Spirit. Nurture that. That's what's happening in your faith. I want to invite you this morning. Here's a question. What line are you standing in? What line are you guys standing in today? Are you standing in the line you're supposed to be in? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? If you are not, what's it going to take to move you? What does the Lord have to do in your life? Those guys out in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the night. I don't want the Lord to have to put me out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in a tempest to get my attention. What does he have to do it? So if you're not standing in the right line, would you right here at this invitation, would you just move over a little and come on home and say, "Lord, I've tried it on my own. It hadn't really worked out for me. I want to trust you." Would you do that? And I'll tell you, you have those days when you look back and you're in the eye of the storm and you say, "Wow, what a ride." Because he'll bring you through it. You may be in a storm right now, but man, he loves you and he's going to bring you through it. And I don't know what he's doing in your life, but not even death can end you if you're a believer. Even if your boat goes down, he still got you. You're going to wake up on the other side, not have a worry in the world. But don't let your boat go down without him. Would you say yes to Jesus this morning? Say, "How do I do that?" Well, he tells me, if I will acknowledge that I'm a sinner before him and I believe that God sent Jesus to die for me and I confess my sins to him and I commit to him, he tells me I'll be saved. He tells me that even though the devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy as a thief, he said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Move on over this morning, and would you come down and say yes this morning? to Jesus. You may want to join a Bible-believing church. You may want to just come and be prayed for. You may come and grab one of these ministers by the hand and say, hey, just be praying for them. In your heart, you know, this is an overt action where you're reaching back out. The Lord has stirred your heart, and you're reaching back out to him and said, Lord, whatever it is, I'm going to do it. And I know I'm in the middle of a storm in the boat, but if you want me to walk on water, if you want me to walk on dirt, I'll do it. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love. We're grateful that you have your eye on us, no matter how the waves are. And I pray this morning that for each person here, whatever storm they're in, whatever's going on in their life, I pray that you will use this word to remind them that you got this. Whatever's happening in their life, they're not out of your reach. They're not out of your care. You tell us you'll never leave us nor forsake us. May you have your way in this invitation as only you can. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. And you come on. Don't put it off. You came over here in the rain this morning to hear a word. Come on down here and get it.